children are dismissed for Sunday school. In the meantime, those of you who haven't filled out your connection card, you can have a little bit, moment to do so. I have an amendment, I guess you call it, to the announcements, and that is I was notified that tomorrow there will be child care provided. So if any moms still want to come, encourage the dads to come and help, with, you know, and don't stay home because there's no one to watch the kids. There'll be someone here to watch the kids, so all dads are provided, are encouraged to come. And before we go into the word in prayer this morning, we have one more announcement. We'd like to ask that Hannah and Barbie please come forward, as well as the elders, please. Hannah and Barbie are two of our graduates that we're celebrating, one from high school and one from, what is it called? Covenant Bible Seminary. She got a bachelor's in theology, I think. In biblical studies, which means she can just not argue very good. So, but, and Hannah is graduated from Tacoma Bible Baptist School and is on her way to Corbin University in Salem. So, we need. And I wanted to just mention something real quick in that I was able to go to the graduation. The keynote speaker made a comment of the high percentage of kids. They walk away from the Lord after they leave high school, even a Christian high school. So naturally, my research mode kicked in, and I was listening. 34 kids graduated. Out of 34 kids, one mentioned going into ministry, and six out of the 34 mentioned God in their future life in one way or another. Hannah was one of those six. So it shows she's been raised right. So these are small tokens of our appreciation of you as our family. And Jim, would you pray for Barbie and Joe, if you don't mind praying for your daughter? Amen. Our graduates. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice in the grand privilege it is to be your children, to be able to gather in your house in your name for your glory. Help us set aside little things that distract, at least for a little while, to be able to focus on your word, how we may grow and learn from it, and how we can apply it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, I had one more little announcement or response. I'm just curious, just because I heard somebody tease me because several of us wore lavender or purple today. And they teased us about guys wearing purple. Well, you know, purple is the color of royalty. And we are a royal priesthood, and we are the sons of the King of Kings. So we are royal. So that's my response. So why aren't the rest of you wearing purple? Now, Pam and I have had the privilege of being here since, well, we got here in late August. I visited you guys a little bit in September and October and started here in November. And since that time, I've been working on relationships and getting to know most of you a little bit more. I realized, as I was preparing the message, that I had failed to give a disclaimer in building a relationship with you. That disclaimer is that when someone is a friend, a family member, or a member of the congregation of any particular pastor, is that you're under risk of sooner or later being used as a sermon illustration. So, I had forgotten to make that disclaimer as I was working, you know, getting to know you. There may be a day when I tell a story and you're going to lean over and say, "Hey, he's talking about me." Today's not that day. It is, however, a morning which I'm going to, again, use our youngest son, Nick, as an illustration. Nick is always very brief. He's always been very brief in his comments and extremely low-key in his emotional responses. You could say you won a couple of $1 million and walk up to him and say, "I've won $2 million, Nick, and I'm going to give you half." And he would look at you and go, "Cool." He might nod his head a little bit, which would mean way cool, you know, and that would be his response. If you left him housekeeping your house while you traveled on vacation and while you were gone, part of the house caught fire, the firefighters came, put out the fire, the insurance appraisers came, paid the money, rebuilt everything, and you came home and you say, how were things while I was gone?" And he'd say, "Fine." So, you know, very low-key, very, you never got a lot of what you, you never knew what was going on. Now, that same laid-back attitude and response can be seen in how sometimes we read some biblical stories, or at least lack to perceive the full implications of the actions of one or more of the characters in that story. One such story is a parable of the two sons, also known as the parable of the prodigal son, which, if you recall, was a misnomer, as we stated last week. Before we go on, go with me to Luke, please, and let's read that parable again. Luke chapter 15, and we'll read verses 11 through 32. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he rose and came to his father, but while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Now, most of us, if asked to tell what happened, talk about a son who got his inheritance early, spent it, and when he was broke and came home, was forgiven by a loving dad, and the older brother was upset. As we saw last week, we learned a thing or two when we examined the actions of the younger son. This week, we're going to take a look at the father in the story. We will learn that there was a lot more to his actions than just forgiving his son. Hopefully, examining his actions will keep us from ever looking at the father's actions with a laid-back eye. And just to be clear, we're going to be focusing on verses 20 through 24 this morning. At verse 20, we read that while the younger son was still a long ways off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran towards him. Now, three things to look at in this verse. The first is that the father saw him while he was still a long ways off. This paints a picture of someone being situated in a spot where he could see a long ways off. This could be a hill, a perch on a tree, or something that would improve his visibility. However, to see him from a long ways off also implies that the father was looking for him. We get an image of a father continually scanning the horizon for a lost son to come home. The father let him go, gave him what he wanted, but never stopped looking for him or wishing for what was best for him. In the opening chapters of the book of Romans, Paul paints a picture of God turning man over to his own passions in a way like saying, let man cook in his own sauce. He wanted this, so I'm going to let him go. The result of the fall was that mankind was turned loose to their selfish passions, and that brought about the world we live in today. Yes, there is much in the world that projects the majesty, the power, and the love of God. However, there is also ample evidence of the degradation of man. Every day we read of senseless acts that mankind inflicts on himself. All we got to do is open the paper, turn on the TV, and we see things that remind us of how far man has fallen. And yet we are told in the scriptures that God's desire is that all come to salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, we read, For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Luke, we read in chapter 19, verse 10, For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Yes, as bad as things have gotten, that is not what God wants for us. He wants his children to come home. We were created for relationship. The second thing we see that is the father is moved with compassion. Now, the Greek verb that is used here is also translated as having pity on someone, as when we read that Jesus took pity on some people. So the same verb will be translated is either as had compassion or took pity. It is a verb that describes someone's insides churning with emotion, someone's insides being turned and feeling, being moved internally by what they see. It's being moved much more. It's a lot more than someone simply looking at someone in a bad situation and then saying, wow, it sucks to be you. And sometimes that's about as far as we go. I'm glad whatever's happening to you isn't happening to me. No, this kind of compassion moves a person to act, to do something about what they see. It is such an internal feeling that one is provoked to action. We read of God's compassion in the Old Testament in several places, and they show us a little bit about God and that His compassion, His pity, what He feels when He sees what has happened to His creation, moves Him to action. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, we read, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of the taskmasters. I know their suffering." We know that as the story unfolds, God, knowing about their affliction, moved Him to free them, moved Him to assign someone to go in His name and release the nation of Israel. God knows, and His knowledge prompts action. In 2 Chronicles 36:15, we read, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by His messengers because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place." Now, this occurred during Judah's decline because of their disobedience and their sinful nature. This is a verse that I really appreciate and one of my favorites, because it shows that God continually sends messages of instruction and hope, even when people are acting like boneheads. God still sends His messages, still sends hope, still says, "I'm not done with you." Even when we are neck deep in stupid behavior, God doesn't give up on us. And He sends messages, ways of reaching us, methods of communicating, "I love you and I want you with me." The psalmist writes in Psalms 86:15, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Now that's quite a picture that's painted by the psalmist. It is such a steadfast love that moves the Father to be moved with compassion instead of being quick to punish. He is moved to compassion rather than punishment. We see the same divine compassion in the actions of Jesus. In Matthew 14:14, He says, "When He went ashore, He saw a great crowd, and He had compassion on them and healed the sick." This verse is one of those verses that sometimes we remember that verse, but we forget to read above and after. And we don't get the entire context of what's going on in that moment. Without understanding that entire context, we don't always fully appreciate what's happening or what's going on in His life at that moment, and yet He still shows compassion. Here we get an intimate look at the heart of Jesus. The reason He had gone to a desolate place by boat to be alone was because He had just received news that His cousin John the Baptist had been executed. It appears He wanted to be alone to grieve. He wanted to be somewhere alone and just grieve for a loved one of His that had died because of proclaiming God's message and God's standard. But the people followed Him on foot and were waiting for Him when he got to where He wanted to be alone. And when He saw them, He did not say, "Hey, I'm having some me time." I mean, in this culture, we're encouraged to have me time. And sometimes "I'm having a me time" is a cultural way of saying, "I'm going to be selfish for a little while. Don't talk to me right now." He didn't rebuke them for not allowing them to grieve. He, because of His compassionate heart, attended to them. Sometimes when people need us, but let me put it this way. Seldom do people need us when it's convenient. Seldom. I mean, how many people have gotten a phone call at 2 a.m. and say, "Oh, thank you for calling me at this time"? But we know that call came because there was a need. Jesus shows that compassion. It was such a compassion that moved Jesus, although some translations write pity, which is the same verb like I mentioned, to heal two blind men in Matthew 20:34 and touch a leper in Mark chapter 1, verse 41. Now, we'll take a short detour real quick for a second because these last two examples of God's compassion teaches a couple of things. The blind men kept yelling, "Son of David, have mercy on me," or "have mercy on us." They recognized the authority of Jesus and also that if he healed them, it would be nothing short of a merciful act. That he healed them strictly out of mercy and nothing else. We learn from them that the mercy we receive because of God is because of God's great compassion and not because we feel that we brought something to the table, that we've earned it, or that somehow we deserve it. We are healed, we are loved, we are restored simply out of God's grace and mercy and nothing more. The leper in Mark also provides us with a learning moment. His words, "If you are willing, if you are willing." That conveys the understanding that his healing was entirely up to God. There was no doubt that God could, but only if he wished to. He's not questioning God's ability. He's just saying, if you're willing, you can heal me. Such an understanding again reinforces that the recipient of mercy brings nothing to the table to bargain with in regards to receiving that mercy. It also reinforces the sovereignty of God, that God being God may choose not to heal, and we need to be okay with that. You know, often we don't get an answer to prayer, or it seems that way. And we will say, "I prayed and God did not answer." Did it ever occur to anyone that his answer was no? God does answer prayers, and sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes it's not yet. Not yet. We also see in both cases mercy extended to people that an average person in the time of Jesus would say were only living out the consequences of their sins or the sins of their fathers. Mercy was thus extended to those that society at that time would not be merciful to. For us, it means that we know that what others may say or think of us does not put us beyond God's mercy. Regardless of what anyone has said about us, how they've besmirched our character, talked about ourselves, made us feel like nothing or less than nothing, that does not put us beyond the mercy of God. It also means that we can never make judgments about who God may or may not be merciful to. He decides, not us. Sometimes we feel that somehow because we are his children, we get to decide who's deserving and who's not. We're not. God is. Now, the third thing we see in the actions of the Father in verse 20 is that his joy and compassion caused him to act in a way that others may consider beneath his dignity. A grown Jewish man did not run. It was considered a breach of dignity because he would have to hike up his tunic and show his bare legs as he was running. Running with exposed legs was just unseemly, something that was not done. The father didn't care what it looked like. He didn't care. He was not about to allow that is so undignified, commentators, to dampen his joy. He wasn't going to let that stand in his way. How about us? Do we ever allow that is undignified to dampen our joy? Now, sometimes we don't think we do. Let me see if I can push you a little bit. There are times that the praise team leads us in worship, and the words of the songs are expressions of our love, of our hopes, of our faith. The words are expressions of our joy in Christ. And yet, even when the words in the song say, "I lift my hands to the Lord," we keep those hands down. You ever notice that? Inconsistency? Now, you don't have to answer this, but how many here keep those hands down because you have been conditioned to think that lifting your hands during a song is either undignified, irreverent, or just too charismatic. Sometimes that's why we keep those hands down, because our training has told us that. Sometimes I see people with their hands kind of trembling. They want to lift it, but they quite can't because they can't get past that little mental block. Over the years, I've seen many an enthusiastic expression of worship. That's one of the reasons that it was such a joy serving in South America. It just seemed to me, anyway, that everyone in church had a good sense of rhythm. Okay? Arms were lifted up, hands were clapping, people were moving. I saw ladies in their 80s dancing for Jesus. It was wonderful. And that was not a charismatic church, okay? That was one of the laid-back. Everybody just seemed to get into the worship. However, I think that the person I best exemplified the spirit of not caring what it looked like and not caring what others may think because it looked undignified was a brother who was an associate pastor at one of our supporting churches in Oregon. To be honest with you, his movement caused the choir and the praise team to lose focus. Okay? One brother said, I have to look away because if I look at him, I can't concentrate. Okay? Because this brother kind of stood there and kind of, you know, he kind of looked like a penguin having a spaz attack, you know? But he didn't care. He did not care how ridiculous he looked. He loved Jesus, and he wanted to move for Jesus. He didn't care. It didn't bother him. He had no rhythm. Okay? It didn't bother him what other people might think. He was just joyful to be in the Lord, and he wanted to demonstrate that. Okay, now, those of you who are physically able, lift your arms up. Okay, quite a few. That shows how many can do it if they want. Okay? Now take your hands and clap. Okay, you can do that too. All right. See, so you can clap. You can lift your arms up for Jesus when we're singing. So the obvious question is, what's stopping you? I'm not trying to get you to do something that's insincere. Okay? If it's not in you, it's not in you. I simply don't want you to be hindered by what other people may think. Okay? That's what I'm trying to get at. Next time we're going to work on your hip and leg movement, okay? We'll try to make the church look not quite so Caucasian. Okay? Now, there's one other thing that may escape our notice in the father's actions. Remember that Jewish law stated that a disobedient son could expect to get stoned. We talked about that last week. And I'm not talking about the kind of stone that gives you the munchies either. I'm talking about the kind of stone that hurts. Okay? The kind that leaves bruises and leads to death. The father, in throwing his arms around the son, for all intents and purposes, saved that son's life. The son is back on Jewish soil. It is reasonable that he could expect Jewish tradition to kick in, but rather than be greeted with stones, disdain, or I told you so, he was received with a hug that covered him and conveyed the message that he was under the Father's protection. His hug communicated life. Life. In verse 22, we read that the father's response to his young son's confession. He said to the servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. Now, to begin with, the item said, I will not receive you as a servant, but as a son. I know what you've said, but that's not how I'm receiving you. You come back, you are my son. These items in truth went much beyond that. They communicated more than sonship to the original hearers of the story. We've got to remember, what did these things mean? Or what did people hearing this in the first century that Jesus is talking to in that moment? What were they hearing when he said these things? The robe could either be a ceremonial one, or it could be the one given to a guest of honor, or it could be the robe that the father usually wore, his best robe. A Jewish audience, especially one made of Pharisees, remembering that this parable is being told to a group of Pharisees. Who is the main audience of this parable? What they might think of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, where the prophet says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns himself with her jewels." Or perhaps they would think of the vision of the prophet Zechariah when he saw Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And there in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, we read, "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken away your iniquity, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.'" Now, this ring symbolized authority. Most commentators agree that the ring was likely a signet ring. A signet ring was the kind that a person wore to put his signature on things. As we covered, I think we talked about that before. Hot wax would be put on something, and the ring would be used to show who owned it. To place such a ring on the son's hand meant that the father was saying that he was giving the son authority to speak in his name. "You can now represent me." We see such an example in the story of Joseph. After he interpreted the dream of Pharaoh, we read in Genesis 41:42, "Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck." By putting that ring on his finger, the Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Now you speak for me." The sandals represent freedom. Slaves walk barefoot. With putting sandals on his feet, the father was saying, "You will walk as a free man." Now, when we look at these three items, we see similar imagery in the New Testament in regards to our life in Christ after we proclaim him Lord and Savior. Our robe is our new nature in Christ. It is our new nature in Christ. That is what Paul is pointing to in Colossians when he writes, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put on your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." The son was given the ring every time he saw it. Every time he saw that, he would remember the grace that he was received with. When asked what they needed to do in order to be saved, Peter responded in Acts, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." Earlier, Jesus had stated about the same Holy Spirit in John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all these things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." In the same manner that the ring would remind the prodigal son of his father's forgiveness and mercy, so too the Holy Spirit is given to us to remind us of the mercy and forgiveness we have been blessed with when we proclaim Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. We are also given authority to speak in his name. The scriptures refer to all who profess Jesus as Lord and Savior as his ambassadors and as his priests. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." We speak in his name. We have that authority. And Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light." So we have been given the Holy Spirit to remind us of what mercy and grace was extended to us, and also to empower us and to give us authority to speak in his name. The sandals were put on the returning son's feet that represented freedom. Like I said, sandals, slaves did not wear sandals. We have the same freedom in Christ and have also been given shoes to wear. Those shoes are called the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in accordance with what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, if being clothed with the best robe, given a ring and sandals for his feet, and all the things all the things those things represent was not enough, the father throws a big party. The reference, the fattened calf, implies that it was being fattened for some special occasion. The son came home hungry, ready to be more than happy with bread, and is greeted with a fattened calf in celebration. That is much, much more than he had even dared to dream of. Jesus says in the second part of John 10:10, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Sometimes we, understanding our fallen nature, understanding how bad we are without light, without Christ in our life, fall to our knees and come to Him and say, God, please forgive me. And we recognize, I bring nothing to the table. And all we look for is forgiveness and some assurance that we will be with Him forever. And He says, yes, I'll give you that, and I will give you so much more. I will give you so much more. Verse 24 brings the story to a crescendo with the words that explain the cause for celebration. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. In that declaration, we are given the stark differences between a person's condition before and after coming to Jesus Christ. The reality of our existence without Christ in our lives and with Christ in our lives. We see the difference there. Without Jesus equals being dead. With Jesus equals being alive and having life in abundance. Jesus states in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He has passed from death to life. Paul writes in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free spirit, free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in his letter to the Colossian church, Paul writes, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. True life, in the way that God designed it, true life in the way that God designed it, what we were destined for, what we were made for, is impossible without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It cannot be done. We were designed to be in relationship with Him. Without that relationship, possible only by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as much as we fool ourselves, or we may fool ourselves, we are nothing but an empty husk, walking dead. And not only did the son get a celebratory meal by the father, the verse ends with, and they began to celebrate. The conversion of those who did not have a personal relationship with him is greatly pleasing to the God of heaven. Such a celebration is one that is shared with all the family of God. Every time a person comes to Christ, there is celestial celebration. The reason is that a person has gone from being lost to being found. From being dead to being reborn to a new life. Now it's evident that the Father in the story represents God. In the same manner, God is looking for those coming home, and He will receive them with open arms, a kiss that indicates life rather than death, salvation rather than condemnation, grace rather than justice. Now if anyone here is a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter, someone who has squandered all they have been given by God in a life that does not include God, God is looking for you. God is looking for you to receive you with an embrace and all the blessings that only a son or daughter may enjoy. And this church body, his representatives in this little corner of the world, stand ready to be a church home for you if you don't have it. So if anyone does not know if they can really call themselves a son or daughter of God, we ask you to seek out one of the elders and speak to them about taking that next step. Someone led the example this morning. Someone that understood, without Christ, I'm lost. And I don't want to be lost. I don't want to be dead. I want to be alive. Or if you're already a believer and do not have a church home, South Lakeshore Christian Church would very much like to be that church home for you. Again, we invite you to speak to somebody, one of the elders, to myself, to Brett, and we would love to make that happen in the next step. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice in being the children of such a merciful God. Father, we know we bring nothing to the table. And we don't want to make light of the fact that whatever we've done, you forgive. We understand the darkness of sin. We understand the unholiness of a life without you. And we marvel at a God whose love, grace, and mercy extend beyond that. Thank you. Help us each day to stay mindful of what has been given to us and be good stewards of all that you've provided for us. Help us each day to walk, act, talk, and touch others for you, for your kingdom, and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.